About 6 months ago, Amy and I had an alarm put in our house, and we set it off a couple times. It was really loud, that alarm. And I thought, man, I will definitely know when someone tries to break into my house. Man, I mean, being that loud. Well, a couple weeks ago, it was about 3:30 in the morning, and I was having a dream. I'm not going to tell you about the dream, okay? You don't really want to know. And I heard a beeping sound. Well, I guess this is the only sound, part of the dream you're going to know. I heard a beeping sound in my dream, and suddenly, I felt a slap on my chest, and I hear this, "Babe, the alarm's going off!" Now, I thought I was prepared. I thought I was prepared in what to do. Obviously, I was not. What did I do? I jump out of bed, run down the hallway in my undies, forgetting my bazooka, my hand grenades, the 22, the 45, my crossbow, my nunchucks, and my chainsaw. What do? I run down the hallway as fast as I can, kind of like this, half asleep. And what do? I go straight to the alarm with the blaring, and I turn the alarm off. Suddenly, when I'm starting to wake up at this point, I'm like, there could be someone in my house right now. So, of course, I go back and I grab all the artillery and then I check everything out. Lo and behold, what had happened is just a little sensor fell off the wall and made the alarm go off. False alarm. All right. Pretty intense time, though. Pretty intense time. Why do I say that? There is always a threat when we live for the Lord. Most days when living for the Lord, those threats catch us off guard. We think we're prepared. I think I'm prepared for them, but they catch me off guard all the time. All the time. Last week, we looked at the book and the person of Nehemiah. We learned that Nehemiah identified the needs of the people in Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the wall, and they also rebuilt a spiritual wall in their lives, and revival took place. And we looked at how that related to our lives, and how we must meet and identify and then meet the needs of the people in our life. And so how does this relate to us today? Why do I bring this up? It's because there are threats in our life. Nehemiah was trying to accomplish something that God had prompted for the nation of Israel and for his life specifically. And in doing that, and in trying to accomplish what God wanted to see happen, there was a threat. There were constant threats. And the same thing holds true for our life today. When we go to accomplish something for the Lord, there are threats. The task of rebuilding the wall for Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem was an extremely large task. And momentum was needed, but there were threats that were challenging that momentum. And to be honest with you guys today, the tasks that we sense God leading us to do, they usually do seem quite large. Someone knock on the door? Oh, I didn't think we had a doorbell at the church. It's no problem. It caught me off guard. It's no problem at all. To create momentum is a difficult thing. And when God challenges us to do something, it's a large thing usually. And it can only be by God's power and God's might that that momentum is created and that momentum is kept. And God started this process in Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. And oftentimes he starts something in our life. He stirs in our hearts something that he wants to see take place. And it's him who starts it, and it's him who continues to carry on that process. But we need to look at some of those things that threat the momentum that's began in our life. The alarm was going off in Jerusalem. Okay, they were threatened by the enemy and what was taking place. So that being said, I want to talk about momentum today. A guy I work for usually calls this the Big Mo. I don't know what you guys call momentum, but we're going to go with the Big Mo today. Nehemiah figured out what the needs were, and he began the initial steps of rebuilding a physical and spiritual wall in the nation and the people of Jerusalem. And by the way, we're going to read a lot today. So if you don't have your Bibles, you have your little electronic thing, you can look on that. If you have your Bibles, open up to Nehemiah. We're going to start in chapter 2. And we're going to read through a lot of things, and we're going to explain it. And this book, so appropriate to what's going on in our lives and in our church. I had the great opportunity this last week to go and visit some of our life groups and to share with them what we see God leading us to do in January of 2013. And we're excited about it. And as I share with the groups, they were excited about it too. Yes, they have that uneasiness about them, but it's a good uneasiness. I can't wait to go to all your life groups this week and the next week and to share that with you so you can feel a little uneasy and excited and anticipate what's going to take place. Because it's a great thing. As we begin the new and tracing, as we begin the renewal here, this book is so appropriate. And I pray that you've read it this week. You know, I pray that you've memorized it or done something, read it over and over and over, because it is such a good book. And it helps us deal with those momentum killers. Nehemiah 1, verses 2 to 3. I want to read this to you again to remind you of where we were last week. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Nehemiah found out things were severe in Jerusalem. Therefore, he took about 4 months of praying and fasting, and he mapped out a plan, and then he approached the king. And this is Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." Nehemiah told the king what he wanted. Matter of fact, he was so bold, he even asked the king for supplies and protection as he went back to Jerusalem to begin the process. And because it was all prompted by God, the king agreed. So Nehemiah was on his way. He was going to accomplish something for the sake of God. And isn't it funny that when God prompts us to do something, it's not just by happenstance that things begin to take shape, to take place. God seems to orchestrate things at the right time in the right manner. And all the notes are played at just the right time in the right sequence. But let me mention a couple people who are brought up in verse 10 of chapter 2. And if you've already read this, you probably know their names. It says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." For some reason, when I read Horonite, I think of Horton Hears a Who. Don't know why. You always have to have those people who are opposed to God and the things that God is seeking to accomplish. These are the guys right here that we find in verse 10. Going on to verses 11 to 12, you guys with me? Great, great. "I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. Nehemiah surveyed what needed to be done. He felt the weight. He looked over all the walls and the gates and tried to map out a plan as far as what needed to take place. I'm sure in his mind, he started envisioning different things taking place. But he didn't force it upon the people who are in Jerusalem. We get to hear how he responds to them in verses 17 to 18. "I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." He let the cat out of the bag at that point. And instead of stepping on it, they responded and said, "We want to rebuild. We agree with what you're saying. This seems like a good plan." And that's what you see in verse 18. It says, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Isn't that great? I love that. So they began this good work. And again, you catch a glimpse of the naysayers in verses 19 to 20. "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and notice that the opponents now are growing, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" And then chapter 3, if you've read it, goes on to explain who was doing the rebuilding and what were they rebuilding. And then we get to the great chapter 4 of Nehemiah, which has got to be one of the greatest chapters, I think, in all the Word, especially as I've been reading it over the last couple weeks. Fantastic. Fantastic. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, what they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. I promise you this, when you attempt something for the sake of God, when you attempt to do something that requires faith, as Pastor Bill says, when you consider God, you will experience opposition. Nehemiah had great momentum at this point. People were working their tails off. They had heard how God had supplied Nehemiah and them, and how God had brought people there to rebuild this wall. But momentum is always challenged in a number of ways. You will always have someone pushing the other direction, especially when God is pushing the opposite way. First way we experience, and the first way that we see Nehemiah experiencing opposition to this momentum, is by ridicule. Remember those sayings when you were kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is that how it goes? You know, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you like... I remember saying those when I was a kid, and you know what? It never made me feel better. Did it make you feel better? I mean, it still hurt when people would say things. And the same thing today. When people say hurtful things, it does bother me still. When you attempt to live for God, to change your way of life, you're always going to have people say things. You will always. I wrote down a few of them. You became a Christian? Man, they sucked you in, didn't they? You're going to go into ministry? You know there's no money involved in that, right? How many times have I heard that one? You're going to go to camp? Isn't that a waste of your money and your time? You're going to go on a missions trip? Why are you going to use your vacation time to go on a missions trip? You're going to read your Bible? You know that's outdated, don't you? You're going to plant a church? Why? Isn't that a lot of work? And aren't you guys just doing fine the way you are now? You're going to change up life groups to stretch us? And allow God to mold and shape you and so that you can impact other people. I did a little more thinking on this part, can't you tell? Yes! Isn't it easier just to stay where you are? You're going to stop drinking? Oh, it'll never last. You're going to stop looking at things on the internet you shouldn't look at? Why? It's not that big of a deal. You're going to stop flirting with that guy or gal? Why? Your husband or wife doesn't deserve you anyways. You know what all those things translate to? Bottom line, it's Satan saying, you don't need to live for God. You be your own God. And as a good friend of mine has said many times, that is a lie from the pit of hell. You live for God and you will always face ridicule. I promise you. Matter of fact, if there is no opposition in your life, I would be nervous. For maybe we're not doing anything. But as I said, I love chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Let me highlight some verses for you. As I've already read in verse 2 of this, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? I love it because when people ask those questions or the questions I've just mentioned, the answer is no. No, they can't bring the stones back to life. No, I can't plant a church. We can't plant a church. No, we can't stop doing evil. But you know what? The Holy Spirit living in me and an almighty God can. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful thing that God gives us the ability to do? The Israelites could not bring the stones back to life, but God could. God could rebuild the wall. And so we have to think, how did Nehemiah respond to this ridicule? How did Nehemiah respond? Well, as I've noticed this week in studying, in the last few weeks studying about the Nehemiah, there's constant themes that run through the book. In the same way he dealt with rebuilding the wall and identifying the needs of people in last week as we looked at, there's a similar trend that takes place this week as we deal with momentum and how to deal with ridicule from other people. And it's this, he prayed. He prayed. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. In the face of ridicule, all we can do some days is pray. Listen, there's always going to be someone who can outsmart you. There's going to always be someone in your life who can outtalk you and make you feel like you know nothing and what God has done in your heart is just nonsense. There's always going to be those people. And it's in those moments you have to cling to the Lord. It's in those moments that you have to look at His promises that He says in His Word and believe them to be true. We have to pray. I love how Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." When we face ridicule, all we can do some days is pray. So Nehemiah, at that point, and the Jewish people rebuilt the wall to half its height. They made it happen. They were halfway there, but Nehemiah had to keep the momentum going. He had to keep things headed the right direction. They were making progress, but there's still opposition that we have towards momentum. All right? Chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod," now listen, the opposition is growing, isn't it? There's more people. "Heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." That's one thing to face ridicule, to experience a verbal assault from people. But when the physical threat, or when threats are there, then things change drastically. The second way we face opposition is from threats. Now, I know many of you are not going to face a physical threat like the Jewish people. Perhaps one day we will. We heard Paul talking about the Fox's Book of Martyrs and how those people experienced what sometimes we dread. The fact that people stood up for the sake of Christ and they faced a physical threat. But we face threats in a variety of ways. The threat of losing loved ones for the taking a stand for Jesus Christ. The threat of losing a job because of speaking about Jesus. The threat of losing business because of speaking about God's standard. The threat of losing prestige or honor or respect for speaking about Jesus or the things of the Lord. There are always threats when living for the Lord. You always have the opportunity to lose something. But let me share another verse with you that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." There is a cost in living for Jesus. But the reward far outweighs anything that we can experience on earth. I go back, as always, that phrase that Rick Warren uses. You know, our life here is just a dress rehearsal for eternity. Man, if I could live that way, what a change that would be. What an amazing thing. So how did Nehemiah respond to that threat? Again, verse 9, "But we prayed." You see it again. He prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. They prayed, one of the greatest weapons we have. But it wasn't just one guard they posted. I love verse 13. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows." I love that. He stationed them by families. It wasn't just the dad or the mom or the kids. It was the entire family unit fighting for the things of God. That's fantastic. There's nothing stronger than the family unit united fighting for the things of the Lord. Take that thought further. There's nothing stronger than the united family of God, the church, fighting for the things of God. And then verse 14, one of the greatest verses that I've read in a long time. "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome.'" Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. "And fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." Did Paul mention Braveheart this morning? No, I thought he did. I mean, it's kind of like that Braveheart moment, man. He's like, "Fight for your families," or however accent they use, you know, the Scottish accent. Okay? Not good at that one. I can only do kind of like the redneck accent. It speaks of prayer, but it also speaks the fact that because of grace we've been saved, there's a personal responsibility that needs to take place. If we believe in God and what He did and the promises that He says, then we will act upon them. I go back, when I was working with junior high students, I remember walking through some students from this, I think it was called Authentic Faith, it was called. And they asked these questions, and when I read it to them, I basically told them, I need to figure this out before we go any further. Because the questions went like this, you know, if Jesus was to walk in through those doors right now and show up and be like, hey everybody, how's it going? We'd be like, wow, it's Jesus. And the question goes, you know, how would your life change? And these kids are like, oh, I'd start reading my Bible every day. I'd pray. And then being junior hires, they'd be like, I'd touch his nose and all these different things. And then it shared the verse from Hebrews 11, now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And then the follow-up question to that is, if that's what faith is, then why would your life be any different now than if Jesus walked through the door? And that's the thing. We believe that our God is great and awesome. And then therefore, we live our life with great passion. We live our life with great conviction because of what He has done and what He has said. Are you fighting for the things of God? Now, that doesn't mean go outside and beat up people and then leave a spiritual track on their chest and say, trust in Jesus. But it means you fight for the things of God to take place in your family, number one. You fight for those things to take place in your home. That means for me, some days I'm going to have to come home from work and I'm going to have to fight against my own laziness to want to sit there and see how the Giants are doing. That means for some of us, we're going to have to fight to make time to read the Word. For some of us, we're going to have to fight to be on our knees in prayer. For some of us, we're going to have to fight to get to life group, even though the week was tough and long. There's always excuses. How's the saying go? They're like belly buttons. Everyone has one. I think it's interesting that we have all these mixed martial arts these days. I see them all the time. It's on TV always. It's like UFC 3042 now, I think. Growing up, man, we're fighters. Growing up as a kid, I remember all we wanted to do was fight, my cousin and I. Unfortunately, we only had one pair of boxing gloves, so he'd have like the right hand and I'd have the left hand, and we'd be like this, and then we'd switch after 30 seconds to the different side. Listen, tap into that. Fight for the things of God. And involve your families. Involve your families in that process. Let your spouse, your kids, your relatives see that there's conviction behind your life. So how do we keep momentum going? We pray, we fight, and the last point is this, we move forward. We move forward. They did complete the wall, as I said last week. In a miraculous time frame, they completed the wall. I have to read these verses to you, and I know it's a little bit, but you have to hear what's written. Verses 15 to 23. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it. God was involved in keeping this momentum going. We all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. Pretty amazing picture, isn't it? The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. That's how I love the picture that we have there that Jonathan made. Man. Working with one, fighting with the other. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears. Listen to this. From the first light of dawn till the stars came out. It's hard work to live for the Lord. It is. And some days it'll be an all-day event. It'll be an all-life event. Until we die, it is going to be a fight, a battle. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve as guards by night and as workers by the day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Even when he went for water. They prayed, they stood their ground, but they just didn't sit around and wait. They kept moving forward to complete the process, to complete the job that God had given them, the task that God had given them. They kept working. I think of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. I'm not going to read it all, but it speaks to the fact that we are strong in the Lord. We put on the full armor of God. Listen, we may not have the threat right now of people coming to attack us because we're rebuilding a wall. But there is a spiritual battle that's going on. It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Against the forces in the heavenly realms. It's a battle that can only be fought and only be won by clinging to the promises of the Lord and His Word and praying, being consistent in those things. But we must move forward. When we deal with the armor of God, you know, you stand firm with the belt of truth around your waist, a breastplate of righteousness. I know I said I wasn't going to read the whole thing, but now I'm reading some of it, sorry. And your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flame and arrows. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's not just so you can put them on and be like, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready for it. And then when the alarm sounds, you just kind of sit there. That kind of be like me at night when the alarm went off a couple weeks back. If I pull the covers over my head and ignore my wife slapping me on the chest, it's going to go away. No, she'll hit me harder, number one. But number two, the threat could still be there. We move forward. This speaks of moving the battle line forward. That's why we have the spiritual armor of God upon us. Not so that we can just stand and stand there, but we're moving the battle line forward, which translates to moving the gospel of Christ forward to a lost world. How do we keep momentum? How do we deal with the opposition? We pray, we fight, and we move forward. We move forward. And it's going to be a battle. It's going to be tough. You're going to be hurt. Maybe not physically, but I promise you, when you invest in the lives of people, you will be let down some days. People will take advantage of you. Ben, I just don't know if I can deal with that. You know what? When God prompts you to do something, you do it. You respond to Him. You meet the needs of people expecting nothing in return. That's what it means to meet their needs in the hopes that they would see Christ in your life. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the book of Nehemiah and what an example he was. And God, even just thinking through this message, God, would you bring application to our hearts and to our lives? God, I can make any point and hundreds of points in this, God, but it's the Spirit that's in each person's life, God, that calls us out to do something different. So that the world may notice and might see your goodness. God, let us pray continually. Every single day, let us pray that your will would be done on earth. But God, I also pray that we would fight. We would fight for the things that give you glory and honor. And we would move forward. God, we're going to experience heartache. We're going to experience turmoil. But God, we also look back on the blessings that you have given us. Because you are great and awesome. And so let us focus upon you. Let us move forward with joy and anticipation of what you're going to continue to do through our lives. It is a privilege to live for you. It is a privilege to share with others the good news about your Son who came to this earth, who died for us, was buried and then rose again. God, he conquered death so that we might live forever to be with you. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.